be starting is called Jesus Conversations. One thing for sure, among God's people, we should be having conversations that are around Jesus, about what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is doing for us, what Jesus has taught us, what he has given us. We need to be very Jesus-centric. It makes sense that the church of Jesus would be Jesus-centric. Can I get an amen? I mean, we call ourselves Christians. We wear the name of Christ because the head of the church is Jesus Christ. We also believe that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That's not me. I'm not the author and finisher of your faith. Neither is the Apostle Paul or any of the great statesmen of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. He's the author and finisher of your faith. We also know that the person who listens to the teachings of Jesus and actually does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. We follow Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is not a way to God. He is the only way to God. Can I get an amen? The Apostle Paul declared that there's one mediator between God and men, and that man is Christ Jesus. And I've said all that to say that the church is built on the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore we should be very Christ-centric. So much so that the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or presentation or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Doesn't get more much Christ-centered than that. I'm coming to you to declare Jesus. I want to reflect Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Believers Church has the following mission statement. We are dedicated to developing fully devoted followers of Christ in every generation. I'm convinced that it is impossible to be a fully devoted follower of Christ if you don't have adequate knowledge concerning the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. It seems to me that the church in general has two basic impediments in our effort to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Let me give them to you. Firstly, the church is fairly ignorant of what Jesus taught. I know that because I talk to people all the time, and they can tell me Bible stories, but they can't really tell me a lot about what Jesus taught. And I want you to know that Jesus was a radical. And the things that he taught are not hard to understand, but sometimes they are challenging to live out. But if you begin to live out what Jesus taught, you will be a world shaker. You'll be a difference maker on this earth. You'll be light. You'll be salt. You'll change your family. You'll change the direction of everybody that comes after you. You will set a legacy that will change, it will just change the history of what your family is going to be like, the future of what your family is going to be like. Secondly, there is this idea that Jesus isn't enough. Even though we sing songs like, "Let it be Jesus, the first name that I call," or "All of you is more than enough." You know the song, "All of you is more than enough." You know, we sing songs like that, but we don't actually buy into it. There, often we are looking for the latest book, the latest new doctrine, the newest spin on something. We're looking for more than Jesus, and we look beyond Jesus, and we haven't even started walking in the fundamental things that Jesus has called us to walk into. I want you to know that the salient call to the church is the same today as when the head of the church gave it, and that is we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. Can I get an amen? We need to deny ourselves. How many of you need to deny yourself? Big time. It's yourself that gets in the way. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. That means pick up the purposes that God has already proposed and designed for you specifically. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then follow Jesus. And we know this, that if you choose to do that, that everything that you do in life and everything that happens around you will work for your good. Church, do you believe that? That everything that you do suddenly will work for good. And you will be walking in the blessings of God. I have an example for you of people wanting to add something to the Jesus mix. There's a belief that if we would just embrace, this isn't true of all of you, but it's true of people in the church, that if we would just embrace our Jewish roots, that would bring us closer to the Father. And some Christians have gone so far as to adopt some of the Jewish law. Now, there are 613 commandments in the Jewish law. And what I have observed is these people who decide that they can become closer to God by following the commandments of the Jewish law, they pick and choose the laws that they want to follow. So they follow like five of the Jewish laws and suddenly they feel closer to God. And I want you to know, if you're trying to get closer to God through following the law, you need to follow all 613 of the rules. You don't get to pick and choose. But on the other hand, if you read the Bible and you follow what the Apostle Paul said, he argues against becoming more Jewish. He spends a lot of time in Colossians, in Galatians, and the whole book of Romans talking about that subject. And what is his conclusion? That Jesus is enough. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul argues that the fullness of the Godhead is resident in Jesus and that we are completely complete in Jesus. We don't need new teachers that will scratch our itching ears. We just need more of Jesus. And Paul goes on to let us know that we're called to Christ and not to religious form, and that you plus Jesus equals enough. Would you say that with me? You plus Jesus equals enough. So in this series called Conversations with Jesus, it's my attempt over the summer to reacquaint you with some of the interesting teachings of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And I want you to know what the heart of the gospel is, and you find it in the teachings of Christ. I want you to know the truth, and I want you to know the freedom that comes with the truth in knowing what Jesus taught. And we're going to start with the most famous sermon that was ever taught on planet Earth. First recorded sermon that Jesus ever taught. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And we're going to start with a section called the Beatitudes. So if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, I thought this morning I should be seated if Jesus was seated when he did this, and it just seemed to work better that way. Should have brought a more comfortable seat to sit on, because frankly this thing doesn't have very much cushion where it's needed. Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, how many of you had a hard time processing all of that? Can you imagine? Years ago, I taught an entire series of sermons just on the Beatitudes. And so here's Jesus. He's firing this stuff at them. That's why you take Jesus seriously, because he was not a lightweight. This stuff is really, it really has some depth and width and weight to it. This portion is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes meaning these attitudes should be found in the followers of Christ. These attitudes should be found in the followers of Jesus Christ. Right after his teachings on the Beatitudes, Jesus calls us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Both of these analogies point to the fact that we, the church, are to be God's agents for reconciliation and change on planet Earth. And it all starts with attitudes. Attitudes, Christian attitudes, are virtues that should be found in our lives, that should be operating through our lives, and should be changing the world around us. And before I just jump past that, I want you to know that if you walk in these things, you're going to be a difference maker. So here we, how many of you understand that the world is full of the spirit of Antichrist? That's what Paul specifically said. Do you know what I think the spirit of Antichrist is? I think it came into our world along with sin. And when sin came into the world, there was a negativity that came associated with sin. I believe that that's the spirit of the Antichrist, and it deals with the knowledge of evil, which is what happened when Eve and Adam, they ate of the fruit of knowledge, the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. So the knowledge of evil came into the world, and it's like a Pandora's box. And I want you to know that if you read current news every day, it's almost all negative. Do you know why it's all negative? Because it reflects the spirit of the Antichrist. And often in the church, we tend to embrace the knowledge of evil, and so we spend a lot of time teaching against everything. And we're very negative. Most people outside the church, they look at the church and they're going, you are the most negative group of people. You just teach against stuff. And I want you to know that that would be wrong of us to do. And what I love about Jesus is he doesn't spend his time teaching against stuff most of the time. He's teaching for stuff. He's very proactive in what he's presenting to us. And that's what these Beatitudes are all about. Be this, be this, be this, do this, do this, do this. Because we can tell you what not to do all day long, and that's not going to change your heart. But you can proactively walk in the things that God, that Jesus has called us to do, and it really will make a difference. So, I just said that, and I'm going to touch this very lightly, but the early church fathers identified seven negative inclinations of the flesh, and he called them the seven deadly sins. Really, they would be better called the seven deadly attitudes. Now, as I read this list, if you're guilty of any of these things, do not stand. Because we really don't want to know. But this is the following list: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Now, strangely enough, if you cross-reference the seven deadly sins with the Ten Commandments, there are no clear matches. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. None of the Ten Commandments are found in the list of seven deadly sins. That's because these two negative lists are aimed at different aspects of the species known as man. The Ten Commandments are aimed at man's behavior or what we do. The seven deadly sins are aimed at the attitudes of man's hearts or what we are. What we do, what we are. And so what are we? We are sinners in need of a Savior. And what is our problem? We were born into this world with a bundle of wrong attitudes called sin. They are the attitudes that lead us into the actions of sin. Therefore, lust leads to adultery. Gluttony leads to addiction. And by the way, gluttony is not just about food. It's about all the things that we become addicted to in this life, our flesh. That's what gluttony is about. Greed leads to covetousness. Can I get a witness? How many of you saw my new truck out there and you slobbered on it? Any covetousness? I mean, I bought that truck because I coveted David's truck. It's not true, but it makes for a good story. Well, you know, I did like his truck. Greed leads to covetousness. Sloth leads to neglect. Wrath leads to murder. Envy leads to gossip and slander. Pride leads us to self-centeredness and selfishness. And this is pretty much who and what we are without Christ. I think John Calvin nailed this one perfectly, and that is the depravity of man. We are depraved. Just look at the people around you. Hey, why don't you just suggest to them, yeah, you're totally depraved. Do you know what that means? It means that every single person here falls short of the glory of God and that every person here needs Jesus. Desperately needs Jesus. So enter Jesus, light of the world, and his mission was to be the light and to save others that would be his light. In Jesus' first recorded sermon, rather than warning his disciples about the seven deadly sins or attitudes, he calls them to walk in the power of eight Christian virtues, and he talks about each virtue, and he states that those that walk in these eight virtues are blessed. And I don't want you just to skip past that, because I think often when it comes to the Beatitudes, we really do. We skip past it. If you walk in these virtues, if you apply these things to your life proactively, you will be blessed. That does not come from me. That comes from Jesus. How many of you could use the blessing of God in your life? How many of you think you'll do okay without the blessing of God in life? You know, there are so many things in life that I really do rely on the blessing of the Lord, and I give those things to the Lord to take care of for me. You know, I'm persuaded that he's able to take the things that I commit to him and to protect those things and guard those things until that day when I see him. So when it comes to my wife and it comes to my children and it comes to my grandchildren, which if life goes on the way life normally does, I will pass off the scene before my children and before my grandchildren, and I will not be here to protect them, but I have entrusted them to somebody who will take care of them. And there is great peace in knowing that. That is part of the blessing of walking with the Lord. Folks, if you do these things, you will be blessed. So here's a list of things that are commonly called the Beatitudes. And by the way, we're not going to try to cover them all today. Some of you are already looking at the time going, is he really going to preach about all the Beatitudes today? Is he going to really have that conversation? No. We're going to talk about a few of them. So here we are, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Finally, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think a lot of people read these Beatitudes and they think that they're kind of nice, but not game changers. That they're kind of lightweight, cream of wheat platitudes that you can take or leave. But what Jesus was telling his disciples is that if you're truly going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that you begin to walk in these things, because that's what it means. And that if you walk in these eight virtues, you really are going to see results in your life. So, let's start a conversation. Are you comfortable there? Do you need to move? Do you? Is it good? They're terrible. I'm going to bring some from home in a little table next time. And we're going to add somebody else, but we didn't have not time to have more voices up here because we'd take all that much more time. And we've never done this before, so I don't know if this is going to be good or really horrid. So you might pray for us that we actually pull this off. And you might come up later and go, wow, that was really awesome. And unless it's not, and then just don't say anything. And that way, if nobody says anything to us, we'll know to change the format by the next time we're up here. So let's talk about the Beatitudes. We're not going to try to cover all of them. But what do you think it means to be poor in spirit? Firstly, I'll bet the people that were listening to this the first time and this stuff is just shooting at them, they probably didn't grasp hardly any of it, because this is good stuff. Mm-hmm. So what do you think that means?
I think that a lot of times when I read scripture and I read the words of Jesus, sometimes you can read things like, you know, be poor in spirit. And like you said, a lot of times you just scoot around it, you know. And then we try to encourage people, like, you know, you just need to be more poor in spirit, brother or sister. And it's like, well, what does that even mean? Like, how do you be poor in spirit, you know? And so for me, whenever I'm kind of a very simple mind, whenever I read scripture, I like to look at the words of Jesus and really break it down as to what is he really trying to say here. And so when I look at it, I feel like what Jesus is saying, he's saying, blessed are those who are the complete opposite of rich inside their spirit. And in their spirit is where your desires dwell, where your mind is, where your feelings are, where your emotions are. And I feel like what Jesus is saying, he's saying, blessed are the people who are not rich in their mind, in their feelings. They aren't strong-willed, they're not self-sufficient, they're not prideful inside themselves, but they are the complete opposite of that, which is broken. They are completely broken inside of themselves. They're blessed. And one of the signs of that, I believe, is humility. Is that you see that as an outward sign of somebody who's truly broken and poor in spirit. You see that by humility in their life. You can just see that they're not full of themselves. They're always looking out for the best interests of others, and that's just one of the attributes that I see. But I really see poor in spirit is a broken person.
So how would you describe humility? Because I know that a lot of people, when you mention the word humility, they suddenly think it means that you think of yourself, you have a poor opinion of yourself, that you have low self-esteem. What do you think humility means?
I would say that humility, like I just said, I think it's more where you're looking out for the interest of others more than the interest of yourself.
Okay.
That you are actually exalting. I mean, it's the Jesus life. I mean, he came to be, not to be served, but to serve.
Okay.
He came to wash our feet whenever we should be washing his feet, you know? And I think that's the picture that we see with Christ, is that he came, though he was rich, he became poor. Though he had all of heaven, he came down to earth. And so I think that's one of the ways. But I think practically speaking and relationally speaking is that humility is something that gains trust with one another. That if you're a humble person, I can trust you.
Yeah,
I don't have to worry about what you're going to do behind my back or anything like that.
I've mentioned this before, but when it comes to humility, as well as many of these things, they operate in relationship with other people. Because it's real easy to practice humility when you're, you know, I used this example recently, when you're in a log cabin by yourself up in the hills, you know, and nobody else is there, and when the tree falls and it makes a sound and nobody hears it, did it really fall down? Did it really make a sound? You know, nobody ever heard that philosophical thing? Okay. I'm going to go on. That was like psychology 101. But it's real easy to be humble by yourself. Humility. I mean, the only opportunity you have, you can only wash your own feet. But you add a bunch of other people, And now Scripture tells me that the attitude in me is supposed to be the same as the attitude in Christ, who in humility considered others better than himself, humbled himself to the will of the Father. And so that's what humility is all about, putting people first. So why is humility important? Why does the Lord call us to walk in humility? I mean, why doesn't he just call us to be proud? I mean, loud and proud Christians.
Yeah, I think big picture wise is James 4, 6, where it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think that we don't want to end up on the side that God opposes. But I also
you think that could be a bad thing?
I think it's a bad thing to end up on the side that God opposes. And so, but I also think it needs to, I think a really clear thing needs to be understood is that all of us, like you were saying earlier, all of us in our natural state are not poor in spirit. We're not naturally poor in spirit. We're not born with a heart that is tender to the ways of God. And that something has to take place for us to be able to have a tender heart or a walk in humility. And I think that we all lived on the side of being on the wrong side of God's wrath, you know, before Christ. And so I think that's one of the main reasons that we want to walk in humility is we don't want to end up over there.
Well, I know that humility is not a natural thing. I have, over the last 3 weeks, Jody and I kept Charlie. Charlie is my 5-year-old granddaughter. And I love Charlie to death. I hug her every day and go, Charlie, I just love you. And she'll look at me and she goes, Grandpa, I just love you. But her behavior lacks in humility. Because what I found when I'm working with Charlie is it's all about Charlie. And, you know, that's okay for Charlie because she's 5 years old. The lack of humility doesn't look good on us when we're 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, and go on in life. And at some point, God's calling us to spiritual maturity. Mm-hmm. And part of that is knowing what humility is and learning how to walk into it. Mm-hmm. And I'll just make this confession. Just understanding and exercising humility and walking in humility in my own life has not been easy. Mm-hmm. I still remember the first time I was really struck by the scripture that said, consider others better than yourself. You know what my reaction was to the Holy Spirit is? No. I don't consider others better than myself. Was that proud Dagone heritage. No, seriously, I was arguing with the Lord. This will make you feel, you're going to judge me when I say these things. But I thought, I'm intelligent. I look halfway decent. I can sing. I've got some talent. Not everybody's better than me. And the Holy Spirit said, that's why you lack in humility. And I'm calling you to be humble. So I've had this quest over the last 30 years of trying to figure out what it means to be poor in spirit and to consider others as better than myself. Mm-hmm. Can I get a witness? Did anybody else struggle with this stuff?
Amen.
Humility.
Yeah.
And yet we can practice humility all the time. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, let's go to the next one. I want to ask that question. Why are those who mourn blessed? And what does that even mean?
Well, I think before we jump in, I was going to piggyback off of what you just said just for a second, because I think that there is a misconception in the church where we promote an idea that if we see somebody who has strengths and talents, that we automatically assume that God needs that person. You know what I'm saying? That we automatically assume that God needs those talents for his kingdom. But yet when we look at in the book of James, which we were just doing this with the youth past Wednesday, is that it says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of his kingdom, which is what we just read, that blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. And that's the way that God has chosen to operate. And I think that, you know, if we look at, you know, Joe Blow, whoever it may be, you know, oh, he's got great talent or he's rich or and all these kinds of things. And man, God could really use him, you know, and it's like, well, yeah, we hope he gets saved because he doesn't go to hell. But God doesn't need his money. God doesn't need his talents. God uses the poor. And he's going to, I promise you, that if you are rich in spirit, God's going to make you poor in spirit before he uses you. You know, and that, we see that all throughout Scripture. We see that with Paul. We see that with Isaiah. We see that with so many people, that God reduces somebody who's strong in the flesh down to nothing so that the only power that's being seen is Christ's power, not theirs. And so I think that that's a huge, I think it's a reformation that needs to take place in the church to a certain extent, to where we begin to see things the way that Christ sees it, that the poor of this world are the ones that he uses, and we need to become poor if we want to be used. So I was just going to piggyback on that. But I think that the mourning part of it, I think these go hand in hand. Poor in spirit and mourning go hand in hand for me, because I think that mourning and weeping or the outward manifestation that we see really comes from an internal brokenness that you have. So if you're poor in spirit, it's going to be seen. You're going to see that. Sometimes you're around people. I got a friend who I'm around every once in a while, and every time I'm around him, he just cries because of God's grace. Every time. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. You know, it makes me cry. And I'm like, I don't even know why I'm crying. And he's crying all the time. And he's just so broken every time I'm around him. But there's something there because he knows he understands the grace of God. And he was saved from a horrible life, you know, of sin. And so I think that the outward manifestation of mourning is seen when you actually have a broken spirit.
Yeah, one of the commentaries I was reading that was talking about blessed are those who mourn. Mm-hmm. It said you could replace that word with the word repentance. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those mm-hmm. who repent, who see their life, see their sin for what it is, and they repent.
Good,
and
yeah.
and
yeah.
of course, automatically, we had this in our conversation mm-hmm. earlier, where I think about Peter,
yeah,
who denies that he even knows Jesus. Can you imagine the moment? Because it's recorded where Jesus looks across the court and they're eyeball to eyeball with Peter. And Peter is denied even knowing Jesus. Even though he boasted that he would die for Jesus, Jesus had prophesied that he would indeed deny even knowing Jesus. And there they are, eyeball to eyeball. Mm-hmm. And Scripture tells us that Peter did the appropriate thing. He went out in the night and he wept bitterly. He mourned. But he did more than just mourn. Mm-hmm. It was actually repentance in his case. Mm-hmm. Now juxtaposition that with Judas.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that, I think there's a great contrast, because you see that Judas, after he betrays Jesus, it says he was remorseful. So there was something there where he understood, I just made a really bad mistake. Like the biggest in the world. You know, obviously he's living through history as the biggest loser, right? And so I think that he made this huge mistake, and it said he was remorseful. But you don't ever see him coming to the feet of Jesus, falling down and asking for mercy. You see him trying to fix it himself. He takes the 30 pieces of silver, tries to give it back to him to right the wrong, so to speak. If I can just right the wrong, maybe I can get into heaven. And then he winds up committing suicide, which is another outward act of pride. He was still full of pride. And so you see that there's, and so I think that you could have one without the other. You know, you can be very remorseful, but never repentant, you know, and you see that with Judas. He was remorseful, but he never came back and fell at the feet. But you look at Peter, after Jesus comes back and he rises from the dead, I mean, he's acting like a fool. He jumps out of the boat, he swims through the water to try to go be with Jesus and to fellowship with Jesus, and you just think of whenever he locked eyes with Jesus when he denied him. Can you just imagine when he locked eyes with Jesus, when Jesus was walking on the beach and he sees him and he's like, wow, he's coming back to fellowship with me, even though I denied him. You know, and it's just the grace and the mercy of Christ is just amazing in that picture. And you see him coming and falling down in repentance. So yeah, I think there's a huge parallel between the two.
Yeah,
contrast.
I've always thought that, because people always write Judas off, but Judas could have returned the money, could have wept bitterly, and he could have been on that seashore, and Jesus would have received mm-hmm. him and restored him. And I think sometimes that's a picture of people today. They fall into sin, but it's still all about them. Mm-hmm. So rather than coming back to Jesus, they say, I'm not worthy of Jesus, and they will do self-harm to themselves. Mm-hmm. That's not a blessed position.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, because Peter's repentance became really the first and foremost apostle of the early church. Was there on Pentecost mm-hmm. and preached to a bunch of people, and thousands were saved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a good story.
Yeah.
As I was thinking about this idea of repenting, I didn't even search for this. It just came out of my mind. I was thinking about how people are comforted by being reconciled to God, and I thought about Carla Faye Tucker. Does that ring a bell with anybody? She was in the news in 1998. Carla Faye Tucker. She became the first woman executed in Texas since the Civil War. The church was pleading with Governor Bush at the time to please pardon her, please pardon her. I'll give you kind of the story. Carla was abused as a child. She was never exposed to church, ever. Had never heard about Jesus or the gospel message. As a young adult, she was wild. She was running with drug dealers and was both a drug dealer and a user herself. At age 23, she and her boyfriend brutally murdered two people using axes. It's one of the most horrendous crimes ever committed in the state of Texas. After being arrested, convicted, and sentenced to death row, and by the way, if you saw a picture of her, her eyes looked haunted. She looked demonized. She looked horrible. She looked, best word to describe it is she was just ugly. But anyway, there was a Christian puppet show that came to her prison. And she went to the show because everyone else was going. And there was just something in that show that sparked something in her brain. Now, we know what that is. That is the grace of God beginning to work and a spark of faith that God planted in her heart. She was so moved by the puppet show that she went out and she stole a Bible. She didn't realize that in prison, the Gideons gave the Bibles for free. So she stole a Bible and she began to read it, and that faith, that spark, began to grow. And she believed in Jesus. And fully repented, and fully changed. Her countenance changed. Her pictures changed. She became this charming person, and she had more than a decade to live it in prison. And everybody in prison was impressed by Carla because her life had radically changed. And now, rather than being the worst prisoner that they had, she became the best prisoner that she had, and she began to lead people to Christ, and she began to affect her world. But it didn't change what she had done. And so the day of reckoning, when she would be executed, was drawing near. And Larry King had a show on television and on radio at that time. And so, because this was in the national news, he came to the prison where she was being held and he began to interview her. And he closed the interview with a remark and a question. And he said, "Are you, Carla, are you still filling up?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "You will have to explain to me a little bit more. That it can't just be God." And Carla answered, "Yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord." When you've done something like what I've done, and you've been forgiven for it, and you're loved, that has a way of so changing you. I mean, I have experienced real love. I know what real love is. I know what forgiveness is. Even when I did something so horrible, I know that because God forgave me and I accepted what Jesus did on the cross, when I leave here, I'm going to go be with him. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Well, as I compose myself, what is your favorite beatitude and why? I'm going to blow my nose. I'll be back.
I guess my favorite one, I think all throughout life, we have different ones at different seasons in our life. We never fully grow into all of the Beatitudes. I think it's a lifestyle. But I guess for me now, in this season of my life, it would be the poor in spirit. I was just talking with our community group about this the other day, that I feel as if I'm not broken and at least moldable by God, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I'm not where I need to be. And so I think that's where God has me right now, is in a place of, you need to remain in a place of brokenness to where I can change you, I can move you, I can mold you into what I want you to be. And so that's my favorite one now, and it's been meekness before, because I can be not gentle sometimes, and so that's been there, and different ones at different times, but right now I think it would be the poor in spirit one.
Well, at least in my own life, the one that the Lord's just impressing upon me that needs to be present in my life is meekness. You need to become a gentle person. Mm-hmm. And I think my favorite one outside of that, though, is I love this. Okay, let me back up. I'm a pastor. Mm-hmm. And so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I love those kind of people as a pastor. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know what you can do to generate a spiritual hunger in people. Some people come to church and they don't want to be moved. Mm-hmm. They don't want to be touched with the gospel. Mm-hmm. They don't want to change. Blessed are those who hunger for God, for they're going to be filled. Mm-hmm. I love James, it's 4:8, where it says, draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. This is what it's all about. The prodigal son goes out and spends his inheritance, but when he comes, he finds the Father is not only waiting for him, he is watching for him, he is longing for him, and he runs to him and he greets him and he restores him, and there's reconciliation. Blessed, truly blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So yeah, that's probably my favorite one. Why do you think across the pulpits of America we've spent more time talking about what the saints should not be doing rather than what they should be doing? Why do we do that?
I think you hit it a second ago that I really think it comes down to ignorance, to be honest. I think that people, it's a lot easier to look at the things that you shouldn't be doing and try to live your life that way on what you shouldn't be doing, because then it comes down to you doing it. And that goes back to where you're still sitting on the throne of your heart and you think by not doing something, God's more pleased with you.
It also slips us right back into the law.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, you're right. And I think that's one of the issues with it. But I think that there has to be understanding that Jesus gives us proactive things to do, and by the proactive things we do, that's how people know that we're disciples, not by not doing the opposite of that. Like, for instance, he says, by the way you love one another, they will know you're my disciple. Yeah, he doesn't say, by the way that you don't hate each other, they'll know that. Well, no, that's not what he says. He says, by the way you love each other. There's a proactiveness to it. And I think that's an issue where we have to understand that there's more. You read through the writings of Jesus, he gives more commands of how to be a Christian, what to do, than what not to do. I mean, like you said earlier, I mean, he does. He gives, it's, I don't know how much of a percentage higher, but it's way up there on, well, this is what you got to do. Yes, don't do these things, but if you're doing these things, you won't want to do these things. And I think we get the role reversed, and we think that if we're not doing these things, then God's looking at us like, wow, you are so good,
yeah,
so
think,
awesome.
Yeah, I think if life is full of purpose, and yeah, walk in what God's called us to do, yeah, there's very little time to mm-hmm worry about the list of things we're not supposed to be doing.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, we'll close with this because we're running late. Forgive us. That's a proactive thing that you can do. Blessed are those who forgive those who talk too long. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, mm-hmm, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul adds this brilliant tag, against such there is no law. Do you know what that means? You can go out, James Taylor song, shower the people you love with love. Do it. Love, kindness, goodness, just patience, Just begin to shower your world and all of those relationships with these good things that God calls us to do. And as you do those things, understand, you will be walking in the blessing of God, and life will change. Some of you this week could walk out of here and begin to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. You could begin to walk in the eight virtues that are found in the Beatitudes, and you would change your world this week. Your marriage will be different. The way you parent will be different. Your job will be different. You might even start getting promotions faster than you thought you ever would, because people will notice the change in your behavior. You will be blessed. So let's all stand together so I can dismiss you and turn you over into the very capable hands of David Fritz. By the way, thank you, Travis. You probably had many things you wanted to say, and we just ran out of time. So, Lord, may we be a proactive force of good on this earth. May we be your followers. May we represent you well. May we be light. May we be salt. May we change our world in your power. Amen. Need this.